Well, good evening. If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. Last Sunday evening, we looked closely at 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 18. And we saw there Elijah's discouragement and God's provision for and strengthening of the prophet. Tonight, we will consider 1 Kings 19 once again in light of our Lord's wilderness wandering in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, which we just heard read a moment ago, and Christ's preservation of the church in Romans 11, in which 1 Kings 19, 10, 14, and verse 18 are all cited. And so let's consider the word of God as I will read 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of God. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen. This is the word of God. After Elijah defeated Baal on Mount Carmel and carried out God's judgment against Baal's prophets, the people's hearts were said to have been turned back to God. This is the picture that we see in 1 Kings 18. But as we saw last Lord's Day from the early portion of 1 Kings 19, Elijah saw, he was not afraid, but he did see, or he did understand, that the reforms he hoped for in Israel were not going to take place. And this is why he makes his escape into the wilderness. The threat from Jezebel on Elijah's life caused him to see this. It caused him to understand this. It caused him to see or understand the danger that he was in. And so he fled to Beersheba. And after fleeing to Beersheba, he went a day's journey into the wilderness. And it is in his wilderness wandering and journey to Horeb that we begin to see the larger redemptive historical picture of what is going on in 1 Kings 19. You You see, the events of 1 Kings 19 correspond very closely with the Messiah's wilderness wandering in Matthew chapter 4, and of course the grace that he brings to the remnant by virtue of his perfect work, not only in the wilderness, but throughout the entirety of his life. And so this evening we want to consider 1 Kings 19 and see Jesus Christ here as he is revealed in the Old Testament, as the New Testament confirms for us. And so the title of my sermon this evening is Wilderness Prophets and the Remnant of Grace. And you will notice that I have an S after prophet, making it prophets. It is in the plural. Consider in the first place wilderness prophets. Again, notice with me 1 Kings 19, 4, which tells us that after leaving Beersheba, the prophet went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came to sit under a juniper tree. The prophet was so discouraged as to what was going on in Israel during this time that he was ready to die. He confessed his own discouragement to God. He said, "Oh Lord, here is what's going on in Israel. I am the only prophet left in Israel. Your people have broken your covenant. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. Oh Lord, would you not take my life? For I am no better than my fathers," he says in verse 4. The prophet was discouraged, and we understand why. He was discouraged to be on the run for his life. He was discouraged by the state of Israel. A people that were supposed to be the covenant people of God had now gone astray. They had now utterly abandoned the covenant. And he was discouraged to be seemingly alone in his prophetic work in Israel at this time. And so discouraged and exhausted, Elijah fell asleep in the wilderness under a juniper tree, as verse 5 tells us. And while he was sleeping, the angel of the Lord came and touched Elijah, and he commanded him to arise and eat. It was then that God provided both food and water for the prophet. God provided the strength that the prophet needed for his journey all the way to Horeb, to the mountain of God. And then in verse 8, we see that Elijah goes, and it takes him 40 days and 40 nights to make this journey, to travel all the way to this mountain that has already been mentioned. As we saw last Lord's Day, Mount Horeb was the place that God spoke to Moses in the wilderness. It was the place where Moses received the law, where he received the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And so this mountain was an important mountain. And so Elijah is intentionally going to this place. He is going to this location as he is seeking answers, and as he is seeking direction from God as to what he should do during his prophetic ministry. And indeed, as he goes seeking answers, God meets with the prophet. He comes to Elijah in the revelation of his word. And this is what we see in verses 9 through 14. He doesn't speak to the prophet in an earthquake or through fire, but he speaks to him in a gentle whisper, even through the revelation of his word. And God assures the prophet that his justice would be done in Israel. He assures them that the prophet would once again return to his prophetic work. He would once again return to his proclamation ministry. And he would anoint certain kings and certain prophets who would bring God's judgment against his own people and even against the nations. And so in all of these ways, God strengthens the prophet and he provides for him. He assures the prophet that his justice would be done in Israel, that those who oppose Yahweh, even those in Israel who are supposed to be under the covenant of God, would not go unpunished. What do we have here then by way of summary in 1 Kings 19? Here in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 14, we have a prophet. We have a prophet in Elijah who has a nature like ours. He is a man who is constituted of both body and soul. And he is sustained in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights. He is sustained by food and he is sustained by the word of God as he is led up on a high mountain where the angel of the Lord ministers to him. Now, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And here we want you to observe the similarities between our Lord's wilderness wandering and Elijah's wilderness wandering. Matthew 4, I'll read verses 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. What an interesting text we have in light of 1 Kings 19. Here in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we have this. We have another prophet. We have another prophet who is indeed a true man. And he is sustained in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. But in contrast with the prophet Elijah, he is not sustained by food, but he is sustained by the word of God. He is sustained by the word of God alone as he is led up to a high mountain where the angels of God minister to him. And so we begin to see some of the similarities between 1 Kings 19 and Matthew chapter 4 and our Lord's wilderness ministry. Here then, we can press into some of these things as we compare and contrast the events in Moses' life and Elijah's life and their ministries with that of our Lord. And so consider with me first, by way of subpoint, that we have a prophet who is a true man. We have a prophet who is a true man. Elijah was sent to minister the word of God to the people of God. He was sent to them as a prophet. Well, Christ is an even greater prophet than Elijah. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says this, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." You see, the author of Hebrews is telling us that Christ, though long ago in many times and in many ways, spoke to us, spoke to our fathers and the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, who is the greatest of all the prophets. He is the preeminent prophet of God. In James 5:17, Elijah is said to have a nature like ours. That is to say, he is a true man, again, constituted of both body and soul. And this, of course, is the reason for his discouragement. We understand something about the prophet by way of his discouragement. Well, likewise, Christ is a true man with a nature like ours, and yet in his wilderness wandering, he did not sin. He fully trusted in God. He rebuked the devil, even in citing the word of God, even in citing the book of Deuteronomy. And so Christ was tempted by the devil as a true man. As a prophet and as a true man, Christ goes on a wilderness journey. And this is our second subpoint. Like Elijah, our Lord is retracing Israel's steps from Egypt into the wilderness. Hope you see that in the text. Let's turn our attention for a moment to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. Matthew 2, 13 through 15. Here in this text, we see a picture of the Exodus. We see a picture of the Old Testament Exodus in fulfillment of what was spoken through the prophet Hosea. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 13. "Now when they," that is, Mary and Joseph, "had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that is the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. The Lord was called out of Egypt at this point in his young life. This was all to fulfill the scripture. We see the similarity in the picture between Israel's exodus from Egypt and our Lord as the true Son of God, as the true Israel who exits Egypt as well. Now, having been called out of Egypt, Christ was led up into this, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. This, again, takes us back to Matthew chapter 4, just as Israel was and just as Elijah was. Our Lord's wilderness ministry was the length of 40 days and 40 nights. And this brings us to our third subpoint. There is a fulfillment purpose in the length of Christ's wilderness ministry. There is a fulfillment purpose in the length of these days and these nights. Let me, if I can, give you something of a biblical theology of the 40 days and 40 nights, because this is not the only place in Scripture where this reference is found. God sent floodwaters upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights when he flooded the earth during the time of Noah, Genesis 7:4. Moses was on the mountain receiving the law of God for 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus 24 and verse 18. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Numbers 32 and verse 13. Moses made another trip to Horeb where he interceded for Israel for another period of 40 days and 40 nights. And this was all because of Israel's unfaithfulness. God had to bring them back once again to the covenant that he had made with them. And as we come to 1 Kings 19, we see Elijah journeying through the wilderness to the mountain of God for 40 days and 40 nights. And now what do we see here? But our Lord being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights. In all of this, we see the true Son of Israel, Jesus Christ, giving a perfect covenant obedience in his wilderness ministry. Where Old Covenant Israel failed, the true Son of Israel, the true Israel, who is the Son of God, he succeeded. Our Lord is retracing the steps of Israel in his ministry in so many ways, and we see it here in Matthew chapter 4. And it is in this wilderness wandering that Christ relies upon the Word of God. He relies upon the Word of God. This is our fourth subpoint for this evening. Elijah was sustained with food and water for his 40-day journey in the wilderness. But by way of contrast, we see something different in the ministry of Christ. Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he became hungry. It is only then that Satan comes to our Lord with his temptation. Notice with me Matthew 4, 3 and 4. Matthew 4, 3 and 4. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." What is our Lord doing here? But he is citing Deuteronomy 8:3, answering the devil with the word of God. He said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Our Lord responds to Satan two other times in this text with citations from the book of Deuteronomy. Why is that significant? Each of these citations from the book of Deuteronomy indicate how Israel should have responded to God in their wilderness wandering. That's what all of these texts indicate to us. But they failed to obey God. And so again, we see how our Lord is retracing the steps of Israel. He is the true Son of God. He is a better Israel. Our Lord teaches us this important principle. Where corporate Israel failed under the old covenant, our Lord succeeds as the true Israel under the new covenant. Likewise, our Lord teaches us that spiritual life does not come by partaking of manna or baked bread in the wilderness, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of our God. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 6. John 6, 31 through 35. Notice the teaching of our Lord and how it relates the manna given to Israel in the wilderness. John 6, beginning in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. You see what our Lord is doing here. He is teaching the people of his day that he is the true manna. Not just that he is the fulfillment, but he is the substance of these things. He is what the Old Testament, he is what that picture of manna in the Old Testament is pointing us to. It was pointing us to Jesus Christ all along. It was always about Christ. He is teaching us this, and he is teaching us that he himself is the bread of life. And if you desire life in Jesus Christ, you must come and partake of him. You will continue to hunger, you will continue to thirst, unless you come to Jesus Christ and believe in him. You will starve yourself in the wilderness of this world unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and believing in him for salvation. And so come and eat of the bread of life. For Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Taste and see that the Lord is good through God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, he is the bread of life. Like Elijah, our Lord also encountered ministering angels in Matthew chapter 4. Let's turn our attention back there. Matthew chapter 4. This brings us to our fifth subpoint. I feel a little bit like Dave Dykstra tonight with so many subpoints. I think I'm in good company, though. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. What do we see here in this text? Just as the angel of the Lord was sent to minister to Elijah, so did God's angels minister to Christ in the wilderness. In these things, again, what do we see but Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament expectation? He is the fulfillment of Old Testament expectation. Again, he is the true Son of Israel that both Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, point us to. As a true man, as the true Son of God, and as the true Israel, our incarnate Lord lived a perfect life of obedience unto God, never sinning once, blameless and above reproach. And likely, as a sign of his wilderness victory, after his resurrection from the dead, as Acts 1:3 tells us, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. And over how many days did he appear in his post-resurrection appearances? He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. You see, brethren, none of these things happen by coincidence. The word of God is a matter of his providence. God has put his word together in a most wise way because God is most wise. And so all of these things fit together so that we might see Jesus Christ, that we might lift him up, that we might exalt and glorify him as we see him as he is in Holy Scripture. Indeed, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the true Son of God. He is the true Israel. This brings us to our second point this evening, the remnant of grace. The remnant of grace. Let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. And let's look at verse 18. As we jump back into the life of Elijah, we recall his discouragement. But even in the midst of his discouragement, Elijah receives a very encouraging word from the Lord. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Though Israel seemed entirely wayward, though it seemed as if the entire nation of Israel had utterly and completely abandoned the covenant of God, God says to his prophet, I have a remnant. He says, I have a remnant. I have a group of people that have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. He reminds him that he still has a remnant, as the Apostle Paul will go on to say in Romans 11, a remnant by grace. And so in the midst of God's judgment, in the midst of Israel's idolatry, God still has a people. And what an encouraging reminder this is for us. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 1 through 6. And this will likely be the last portion of Scripture that you have to turn to tonight. Romans 11, 1 through 6. Let me set the context for you as we come to Romans 11. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul writes about his affection for his kinsmen in the flesh. He writes about his affection for his fellow Jews. Paul loves his fellow Jews, and he desires to see them saved. He makes this argument. He tells us this in Romans chapter 9. But at the same time, he knows that these are the people that have rejected the covenant of God. These are the historical people that we find in 1 Kings 19. These are the same people who crucified our Lord and said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." What we see here in Romans 11 is the apostle Paul's reflection upon his kinsmen in the flesh, picking up in verse 1, reading through verse 6. Paul writes, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is assuring us that God has always had a people. He has always had a remnant by grace. There has never been a time in the history of the church where God has not had a people for his own possession. And Paul speaks about God to us in this text. He tells us that God foreknows these things. And this foreknowing that he speaks about to us in verse 2 is a decreative foreknowing. It is a foreknowing that proceeds from his decree. God doesn't foreknow based on what we will do in the future. He decrees in spite of our sinful condition. It is his power and his prerogative to save. Paul is citing those who were under the covenant in 1 Kings 19, reminding us and reminding those to whom he wrote in Romans 11 that these people were wayward. How could it be any other way? God saves in spite of our sinful condition. And so as Paul emphasizes here, grace is not extended to sinners on the basis of their work. The only just reward for the sinner is the wrath of God. That is the only just reward. But God is a God who is full of mercy and a God who is full of grace. One commentator says, "Let Jezebel be your teacher about what the human heart is like. Let Jezebel be your teacher about what the human heart is like." And that's the reason we need the grace of God in salvation. The same author goes on to say about Jezebel, "There was a blaze of light on Mount Carmel when God sent down fire from heaven," in 1 Kings 18. "There was a blaze of light on Mount Carmel, but unless Yahweh grants internal light to see his external light, the darkness remains. Yahweh's fire consumed everything except the blindness of Jezebel's mind and the recalcitrance in her will." God has to grant his internal light because of the sinful condition of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Paul himself is proof that God has a remnant by grace and that God reserves his own people, not according to works. Was Paul not the great persecutor of the early church? Did God not call the apostle Paul out of darkness and into his marvelous light on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9? Paul says, of all those who are in the flesh. And of course, he says this of himself, recalling his own unbelieving state. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul does not mince words about the sinful condition of man. Here he outlines for us the depth and the reality of human sin. It is rebellion. It is lawlessness. It is hostility against God. This is what human sin is. Man, according to his sinful nature, does not want the grace of God. We do not want the grace of God. We do not search for it. We do not seek after it. You see, the only reason that we come to Jesus Christ in faith is because of God's grace, in spite of our sinful condition. This helps us to understand something about the grace of God, that we should magnify God for his mercy to us, for indeed we are undeserving of his mercy and his grace. But thanks be to God that his grace that he extends to us in salvation is irresistible. It is irresistible grace. God doesn't save us against our will, you see, but he changes our will by regenerating our hearts and giving us a new nature in his Son, Jesus Christ, by making us new creations in his Son. This is God's gracious and effectual call of sinners. God's grace is his unmerited or his unearned favor in salvation toward unbelieving sinners. This is the grace of God. Do we not believe in that great Reformation doctrine of sola gratia? God's grace alone. Salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the glorious result is justification. Our salvation is not based on our good works, but we look outward to Jesus Christ, believing in him, believing and trusting in his good works and his good works alone. We partake of the bread of life, and we do so by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. With these things in mind, we ask the question as we come to the end of our text today, who then is the remnant? Because Paul speaks about the remnant here. He speaks about the remnant by grace. Who is Israel? Who are the true descendants of Abraham? Under the new covenant, being a son of Abraham is not defined by lineage. It is not defined by lineage. For they, as Paul says in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. What does Paul mean by that? The remnant of Israel is defined by God's gracious choice. Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians 3:7 that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Those who have the faith of their father Abraham, they are his sons. Again, God does not define these things in terms of lineage. Paul writes in Romans 4, the true Jew is the one who believes in God with the faith of Abraham, whether he be an ethnic Jew or whether he be a Gentile. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then you, dear Christian, are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches us, not only in Romans 4, but also in Galatians 3. In salvation, we receive God's adoptive grace. We are no longer counted as children of wrath, but we are counted as children of God. You see, the grace of God overcomes even the darkest of hearts because God is sovereign over salvation and merciful to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Here then, as we sang earlier, is the grace that is greater than all my sin and all of your sin. In conclusion this evening, we see that God's wisdom is shown forth to us in Elijah's wilderness ministry, even as it points us to God's Son, Jesus Christ. Elijah appeared on the mountain of transfiguration in Matthew 17 as a prophetic witness to Jesus as the Messiah. And so does God use Elijah once again to point us to Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and show us the grace that he brings to our souls by a life of perfect obedience, leading to the accomplishment of our salvation. By God's grace, he has reserved a remnant for himself. We are reminded of the promise that Jesus gives to his church, that his people will never be extinguished, that he will always have a remnant for himself by grace. Though the church may at times appear to fail, Christ has given us that great and glorious promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the sovereign builder of his church. He is the one who pours out his grace on undeserving sinners like us. Here is the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. This is the grace of Jesus Christ. It is the grace that exceeds both our guilt and our shame. For as Paul writes in Romans 5, "For where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. Our great and glorious God, how we do thank you for your grace, which is so evidently displayed to us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. How we do thank you for his perfect obedience, not only in the wilderness, but throughout the entirety of his life. We thank you, O Lord, that he offered himself as a sacrificial atonement, and you accepted him as a perfect sacrifice, so that all who believe in him might receive his righteousness, that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. How we thank you, our God, for pouring out your grace upon us in this way. For we know that we are wicked people apart from you making us righteous and holy in Christ. Would you help us, O God, to magnify you as your people for all that you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us now as we continue to worship you in spirit and in truth to your glory as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.